Have you ever heard of the Delphic Oracle in Delphi in Greece? It was founded or started about 1,000 years before Christ. And the myth is that Apollo, the god Apollo, would speak through the Sibyl or the priestess in this oracle. The oracle was consulted by people throughout the Mediterranean world, particularly the Greeks, before they would go on a journey, before they would go to war, before they would make a public transaction or a private transaction. The myth, again, is that Apollo defeated Python and threw Python into the abyss through a crevice, and the decomposing of Python made these gases come up, and these gases were what gave the revelations to the Sibyl. The scientists who have looked at the area of Delphi think that it was ethylene gas that was being created in the inner regions of the earth, and that it was ethylene gas that was coming up, which is like similar to natural gas. And so it was coming up. But can you think that what people were doing here is they were basing their decisions on basically a stoned priestess, somebody who had been drugged? That's what they were basing their decisions on. The Oracle at Delphi survived until 390 AD, when Emperor Theodosius I destroyed the oracle and the temple that was there. He would have been considered a Christian emperor. I don't know if he was truly converted, but he was considered to be a Christian emperor, and he destroyed the oracle at Delphi because there was a movement after the time of Constantine to destroy the remnants of paganism throughout the Roman Empire. Today, if somebody were to destroy a pagan temple, for example, the iconoclasticism of that action would be frowned upon. Our politically correct society would say that it's a terrible thing. You even hear the outcry of ISIS when they go in and destroy images of in various parts of Syria, for example, and actually they slaughtered archaeologists this past week. But putting aside that particular aspect of it, of slaughtering an archaeologist, our politically correct society doesn't like the idea that a Christian emperor would destroy a pagan temple. But I'll tell you, I'm not politically correct, because I do think our government should not allow Muslims to build their mosques and Buddhists to build their temples, because they are despicable in God's eyes, what they are doing. But I'm not going to go around protesting that we should destroy these buildings. But I certainly wouldn't object to a government that would do it. I would object to killing the participants, because I don't think that's appropriate, but not allowing them to build their buildings, I think it's legitimate. Today, this politically correct society would frown upon what this account that we are going to deal with in Isaiah, the oracle concerning Tyre and Sidon, by the way, because it mentions Sidon down a little further, and you know they were, maybe you don't, but they were twin cities on the Mediterranean coast above where Israel is. And so Isaiah speaks a true oracle here, not like the oracle of Delphi, a true oracle, and he says the oracle concerning Tyre. This is the 10th oracle in a series that started back in chapter 13 and continued right through to chapter 23. And it's the end of this set of oracles. There were some other content interspersed in there, in case you were counting. 13 to 23 is 11. But there's some other content interspersed. But there are 10 oracles that he deals with, that Isaiah gives to the pagan nations that surround Israel. And it's interesting, if you look at the 10 oracles, and each of them starts off the oracle concerning, you look at them, they go from east to west. So they start with Babylon, which hadn't become an empire yet, and they run right through to Tyre and Sidon. So they go from east to west. They go from land-based to sea-based empires, and Tyre and Sidon was a sea-based empire. They go from nations that have the military might and a fist of iron to more peaceful traders and merchants. So they basically cover every form of society, from those who are subjugators to those who are settlers, who moved out and created new communities. Every form of society is covered in those 10 oracles. And there's a series of themes that run through them. And I know that as we've been covering them, you wouldn't necessarily pick up the themes. If you have the courage, go and read those 11 chapters and see if you can find the themes that run through them. But there are some basic themes. One theme is fundamental. God judges the nations. He is the God of the nations. Another is that he despises any form of idolatry or pagan practices, and that theme runs through them. Another theme is he has no time for sexual immorality. That is another theme that you will find. And another is that pride is to be punished. So those are some basic themes that are in those 10 oracles. God says that his arm is outstretched and he is causing the nations to shake, to shudder, to wail, to lament. In fact, he says here, "Wail, O ships of Tarshish." So these, in many of these oracles, this wailing and lamentation is coming. These oracles, although they are dealing with actual nations that existed at the time of Isaiah, they have what you might call an eschatological purpose as well, because they point to general judgment that God will bring upon any nation that rejects him, and ultimately that he will bring upon all peoples. And so that we need to understand these oracles in that context. Otherwise, we say, well, what's the relevance of them for us today? And it's because the church is surrounded by pagan nations, and God is going to judge them just as he did the nations around Israel. So Isaiah is directing his message to the covenant people. He delivers it to the covenant people, but he has a message for these pagan nations. So we, as part of the covenant community, have to hear this message that he has for the church against those nations. And the basic premise here is, don't follow the false gods. Don't go after what these nations stand for, because they are going to be destroyed. And if the nations aren't going to last, well, where can you turn? And his message is always, turn to God for help. Your hope cannot be in the temporal nations, in the political systems, but ultimately it's in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. So now let's walk through this final oracle and see what we can determine from it and how it applies to us. The oracle concerning Tyre: "Wail, O ships of Tarshish." The ships of Tarshish doesn't mean they were from Tarshish. They were Phoenician ships that could sail the Mediterranean, and they are called ships of Tarshish. "For Tyre is laid waste without house or harbor. from the land of Cyprus it is revealed to them, be still, O inhabitants of the coast, the merchants of Sidon. So there you have Tyre and Sidon, the twin cities of the Phoenicians, who crossed the sea have filled you, and on many waters your revenue was the grain of Shihor, the harvest of the Nile. You were the merchant of the nations. Be ashamed, O Sidon, for the sea has spoken. The stronghold of the sea, saying, I have neither labored nor given birth. I have neither reared young men nor brought up young women. So I labeled this first section, verses 1 to 4, as retribution. What is the equivalent of Tyre and Sidon today? The great trading cities of the world. Well, come to my mind would be a city like Hong Kong or New York or London. Great trading cities of the world. In Isaiah's day, the equivalent international trading city was Tyre and Sidon. And it flourished for a period of about 1,000 years. The Phoenicians had various colonies, and we read in verses 6 and 7, well, actually also Cyprus in verse 1, and then in 6 and 7, there's Tarshish, which is in Spain. That was one of their colonies. And in Egypt, on part of it further west than Alexandria, they had them, and then they went along to Carthage and across North Africa. They had a number of colonies. They even went beyond Gibraltar, and there's considerable evidence that they went up into Britain, and they went to Cornwall to the tin trade and brought tin back to the Middle East. And they also had settlements on the Canary Islands off the coast of Africa. Around this time, a little before this, they had circumnavigated Africa. They had gone all the way around Africa. And there's a famous, I think it was the captain of the fleet, or the commander of the fleet, I think his name was Hanno, but he sailed right around Africa. And there may be evidence that they actually sailed to the Mesoamerica, across the Atlantic. But whether or not that's true, they certainly had tremendous territory that they sailed to and they traded. The lamentation that Isaiah is talking about here is dealing with the destruction of Tyre and Sidon. And there is debate whether he's talking about what Sennacherib did in 701 BC or what Alexander the Great did in 332 BC. And if any of you remember your history, when Alexander came into that part, he actually built Tyre and Sidon was on an island, and he actually built a causeway, put out stone and connected it up so he could get his troops to the city and then besiege the city. But whether it's from the time of Sennacherib in 701, which it probably is, by the way, or at the time of Alexander, isn't of the essence here. The point is that God had decreed the punishment of the ancient world's leader of trade and commerce, and he was going to destroy it. And this happened. Tyre and Sidon was destroyed. And later we read in Ezekiel's prophecy, they shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers, and I will scrape her soil from her and make her a bare rock. They will plunder your riches and loot, your merchandise. They will break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses. Your stones and timber and soil they will cast into the midst of the waters. I will make you a bare rock. You shall be a place for spreading of nets. You shall never be rebuilt, for I am the Lord. I have spoken, declares the Lord God. And this happened. Certainly when Alexander destroyed Tyre and Sidon, it has never been rebuilt. You can go on to Google Maps, and you can look at a satellite image of that area, and you can see the remnants. And then go into like the equivalent of the street view, and people have taken all the pictures, and you can see what's left of Tyre and Sidon. It's never been rebuilt. And so it happened. The focus of this account isn't so much on when it occurred, but on why it occurred. It was a place of finance and commerce and trade and material luxuries, because it would take trade coming out of China and through the Middle East, through the Persian, what was called the Silk Route, the Silk Road, all the way into the Middle East. It would put it onto ships and take it all the way out to Great Britain. They covered the whole area, and they traded in that area. And so this is a message: take heed, North America. Take heed, Europe, with London, North America with New York. Take heed, China and Asia with Hong Kong, because wail and lament for your day of destruction is coming. It's the same message. If your focus is on wealth and commerce and trade and material luxuries, then wail and lament. Isaiah goes on, when the report comes to Egypt, they will be in anguish over the report about Tyre. Cross over to Tarshish. Wail, O inhabitants of the coast. Is this your exultant city, whose origin is from days of old? I told you that it lasted about 1,000 years. So it was an ancient empire of the Phoenicians, whose feet carried her to settle far away. And again, I mentioned what broad connections its colonies had. The nations and the colonies here respond to the news. It's unbelievable, they say. How could this powerful city with such a long duration, international connections, how could it be laid waste? Some hear in this some undertones of Isaiah. Some commentators suggest that he's speaking with sadness, and he's commiserating with their destruction. And there are times, by the way, in these oracles when he does commiserate and he feels sad to see the destruction. Others have said that this is a satirical response and that he's actually mocking the city and exulting in this ancient city being destroyed. And I suppose we could think of it as being a mix of both. And I can give you a practical example. When Mayor Ford was diagnosed with cancer, we had mixed emotions about it. On one side, we'd have concern for his health. And we would say, we are concerned for your health and for your family. But on the other side, we said he got what he deserved for his wild living, his high life. And so he got what he deserved, his fast pace, his not controlling his alcohol consumption and apparently crack cocaine and his dietary challenges. And so it is when you hear about the downfall of any of the rich and famous. We're surprised in one sense, and yet we're not surprised. And so I think that's how Isaiah's responding here. He's a bit surprised too. Wow, this ancient city, and yet, on the other hand, they got what they deserved. So it's a mixed emotions in here. And then we read on in 8 to 12. Who has purposes against Tyre, the bestower of crowns, whose merchants were princes? That is, Tyre is the bestower of crowns, not God in that instance. Whose traders were the honored of the earth? Who's done this, in other words? Whose purpose is this? The Lord of hosts has purposed it, to defile the pompous pride of all glory, to dishonor all the honored of the earth. Cross over your land like the Nile, daughter of Tarshish. There is no restraint anymore. He has stretched out his hand over the sea. He has shaken the kingdoms. The Lord has given command concerning Canaan to destroy its strongholds. And he said, you will no more exalt, oppressed virgin daughter of Sidon. Arise, cross over to Cyprus. Even there you will have no rest. So what's the primary reason that God purposed the punishment of Tyre and Sidon? I think it's kind of obvious, isn't it, in this passage. What is the primary reason? Would you agree that it's pride in this case? It's the great downfall of the human race. Where did it begin? Where did pride first originate? Well, we know in the Garden of Eden, didn't it? When Adam and Eve tried to exalt themselves above God. I did a scan on my Logos Bible program to just see how often the word pride occurs in the ESV. And it's the word pride occurs more than 300 times. And then proud, the word proud occurs another 200 times. That's 500 occurrences of the word pride or proud. That's pretty significant when you think about it. And I didn't go through every single instance of them, but I'm sure that in the majority of those, it's God's condemning it, the pride. So the very first instance of the word pride in the Bible occurs in Leviticus 26. And if in spite, and that's in our biblical order, and if in spite of this you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins, and I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. So in the Pentateuch, in Leviticus, God is going after the people of Israel and saying, you better not be proud. Now, the first occurrence in the oldest book of the Bible is in the book of Job. For when they are humbled, you say, it is because of pride, but he saves the lowly. So that's the oldest instance of the word pride in the scriptures, in the book of Job. And God is humbling the proud. So why is it that the cult of pride provokes God's jealousy and anger? Why is it? Well, I'd like to suggest to you two basic reasons. One is because the creature is attempting to play God. And the second reason is because the creature is worshiping himself. Well, both of these are a direct breach of the Ten Commandments, of one command in particular. You shall have no other gods before me. When the creature attempts to play God and when the creature worships himself, he is breaching Exodus 20, verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. God hates the proud heart. We've sung Psalm 101, verse 5. And in there, God hates the proud. Proverbs 16, 5. Proverbs 21, 4. And I could go on and on. Well, I could probably list 500 instances of where God hates the pride. And then through Isaiah, God tells Tyre and Sidon, and remember, these were Phoenicians. They were Canaanites, is where they came from. And you see it in verse 11, that they are mentioned as Canaanites, that they were Canaanites. No sense fleeing off to your colonies. Don't bother even doing it, going over to Cyprus in verse 12. Because what's going to happen is even your colonies are going to be destroyed. And it's interesting that the king of Assyria, Eresh-Shaddon, he actually chased across the Phoenicians in their ships and went to Cyprus. He pursued the refugees and he executed them. He actually chased them to Cyprus in their ships. And so Isaiah asks a rhetorical question in verse 8 to get his Hebrew audience to consider their own situation, and he's going to teach them a lesson through Tyre and Sidon. And what is that lesson? Anybody who trusts in his own abilities, who attempts to control his own destiny, who will not acknowledge God's sovereignty, God's control, God's ownership of the nations, is doomed. And that's what he's saying. Don't follow the ways of Tyre and Sidon, because they're doomed. And once punishment has been decreed by God, there's no escape. You can't flee to your colonies. They will be destroyed as well. And so that's the reason that Tyre and Sidon was punished, because of its pride. Now verses 13 and 14, behold the land of the Chaldeans. Now this is not speaking of Tyre and Sidon. Isaiah is looking over to Babylon here. Behold, the land of the Chaldeans. This is a people that was not. I'll explain what that is in just 1 second. Assyria destined it for wild beasts. They erected their siege towers. They stripped her palaces bare. They made her a ruin. Wail, O ships of Tarshish, for your stronghold is laid waste. Confusing? Not really. What Isaiah is doing is saying, Tyre and Sidon, you're going to be destroyed. And want me to prove it to you? Pay attention to what's going to happen to Babylon. Babylon doesn't even exist yet as a nation. 100 years yet is coming before Babylon, at the time of this destruction of Tyre and Sidon, is around 701 BC. It is around 600 BC that the captives are taken in 581, but they started with Daniel around 602, 601. So it's about 100 years and that Babylon's going to be a nation. So it sees the people that was not. Babylon isn't even a nation yet. And Isaiah is saying, watch, Tyre and Sidon, what's going to happen to Babylon. And what did happen to them? So he said, here's what happened to them. In 701 BC, Sargon, the king of Assyria, conquered that territory of Babylon. In 710 BC, not 701, 710 BC. And then in 705, they rebelled against Assyria. And then Sennacherib came in and conquered them. After Sargon, Sennacherib came in and reconquered them. And this is right before the destruction of Tyre and Sidon in 701, just before. And so Isaiah is saying, Tyre and Sidon, you want proof that I'm going to do this? Watch what I'm going to do to Babylon, and you will see. If I can do it to a nation that's not yet, then watch what I can do to you. And so how are you going to convince someone to take Christ seriously? People make all kinds of excuses when you present the gospel to them. What are some of the excuses they make? They say, well, that's okay for you. I don't need Jesus, but if you want Jesus, that's okay. Or they'll say, oh, there's no evidence that he was a historical figure. Or they'll say, oh, all religions are the same. They all lead to the same God and to the same heaven, and there's nothing special about Christianity. Or they'll say, well, religion is a myth, it's the comfort of the weak, and you can have that. So how do you convince people that judgment is coming? They're not going to believe, is what Peter says, because he says they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. So how are you going to convince people? It's interesting. How does Isaiah here convince Tyre and Sidon that judgment is coming? He points to a prophecy of what's going to come to Babylon that's going to occur just a couple of years before their destruction in 701. He says, watch, a prophecy is going to be fulfilled. Well, we have the same technique. And that is one of the most effective techniques for bringing people to faith. And that is to turn them to the Old Testament and to show them over 1,000 prophecies about the Lord Jesus Christ that have been fulfilled in Jesus. I know that Richard Gans, who's the pastor in Ottawa, tells of his conversion story. And I may have told you this before, and I found it very interesting when he said that the person who was dealing with him and ended up leading him to Christ was reading from the prophecy of Isaiah. Imagine that. And asked him, so who wrote this? Didn't say it was from Isaiah. Who wrote this? And Richard said, well, probably Paul or one of those New Testament writers. And then he was shown the book that it was Isaiah. And he said, right at that point, that was reading from like Isaiah 53. He said the scales fell from his eyes. And so that's the kind of thing that the prophecies do. There are literally over 1,000 prophecies in the Old Testament about the Messiah. That's the most effective way to show the skeptics that God knows the future. He controls it. And That's what Isaiah is using, that technique right here. And so he turns to Tyre and Sidon. See, a prophecy is going to be fulfilled in your lifetimes, and watch it. So wail and lament. So you can use that technique to direct people to Jesus. And now we read the last section. In that day, Tyre will be forgotten for 70 years, like the days of one king. At the end of 70 years, it will happen to Tyre, as in the song of the prostitute. Take a harp, go about the city, forgotten prostitute. Make sweet melodies, sing many songs that you may be remembered. At the end of 70 years, the Lord will visit Tyre, and she will return to her wages and will prostitute herself with the kingdoms of the world on the face of the earth. Her merchandise and her wages will be holy to the Lord. It will not be stored or hoarded, but her merchandise will supply abundant food and fine clothing for those who dwell before the Lord. So there's two things in here that commentators struggle with. One is, what is the 70 years? Because when did Tyre then rise back up from the ashes? And there's statement here that that would happen. Well, and they became prosperous again after this prophecy is fulfilled here. Well, it can't be after Alexander the Great's desolation of the city, because it lies till this day in ruins, and that's more than 70 years. So it can't be that. So that's why I'm quite convinced that it has to do with Sennacherib's taking them. But then the question is, if it was 701 BC, where does the 70 years come in? Because the Syrian Empire didn't fall apart. So if you go from 701, then it'd be around 730 BC. It would be 70 years or 731 BC. But the Syrian Empire lasted at least 20 years after. And so how can this be? Well, there seems to be some evidence that after the death of Ashurbanipal in 627 BC, there was some civil war in the Assyrian Empire. And Tyre used the civil war as an opportunity to reconstitute its trade. Now, it wasn't exactly 70 years, it's 74 years. So they get into knots, they tie themselves in knots over this. And it seems to me, you just say, well, round it out to 70 years. That's what Isaiah is saying. So that, I think, is what's being referred to here. And Tyre did regain autonomy for a short period of, well, no, it continued through the Persian period, right down to the time of Alexander the Great. But the other thing that commentators get agitated about is what is meant by her merchandise and wages will be holy to the Lord. Now, some commentators actually suggest that Tyre and Sidon turned to God and dedicated the proceeds of the commercial activities to the service of the kingdom of God. And they actually refer to a passage in the New Testament where the people who lived in that area would actually, and I think, where is it, Acts 21, at the time of the apostles, some people became Christians. But Tyre and Sidon, as cities, were gone, but there was still the territory. And so some commentators say that there's something approaching the conversion of Tyre is described here. Another one says a dramatic change in their priorities and a heart transformation and a desire to glorify God. I don't think that's what's happening here at all. The passage says that she returned to the wages and will prostitute herself. That doesn't sound like a nation that's turning to God. And so I think that what we're dealing with here is not that they're going to turn and believe in the Messiah, although there might have been some at the time of Jesus who did, but we're not talking about the cities as a whole. Rather, I think what we have here is as they return to their old and ugly ways, and they attract their clients through their selling of their souls for money and luxury, that God is going to take away their wealth. Tyre and Sidon is like a smoker who has gone in for throat surgery and has basically had a big chunk of the throat. And I worked with a coworker who was like this, had a big chunk of his throat removed because of cancer. And then what did he do as soon as he got out of the hospital? Start smoking again. Started to smoke again. That's what Tyre and Sidon is like. They're punished 70 years. And what do? The moment they have an opportunity, they return to their wicked ways. So then how do we interpret verse 18? Her merchandise and her wages will be holy to the Lord. The proceeds of Tyre and Sidon, their industry will be taken by God to advance his kingdom. Now some people just abhor this idea. They say, well, how can it be that God would take the proceeds of prostitution, of course it's commercial prostitution, primarily that's being referred to here rather than sexual prostitution, but how could God take the proceeds and accept it? And so they refer to like Proverbs 21:27 and Isaiah 1:13 to give you examples of why God doesn't take the proceeds of this wickedness. But I suggest there's a different way of dealing with this. This is a plundering of the Egyptians that's the equivalent of it. When the Israelites came out of Egypt, you remember at the time of the Passover, they were told to ask their neighbors for things, and they took all the gold and possessions out of Egypt. They plundered the Egyptians. Ironically, back last year in March, the Egyptians called for reparations for the plundering that occurred 3,500 years ago when the Israelites came out and plundered them. The absurdity of people, it boggles the mind. It's like when these people say, well, you living today, you need to make apologies for what the British traders did to the Indians back in 1715, right? Like, what do I have to do with the British traders in 17? Well, that's the same thing. Modern Israel, which has no direct connection to ancient Israel, modern Israel, the Egyptians are asking for reparations on what the Israelites plundered the Egyptians. Solomon says this in two different places. For to the one who pleases him, this is in Ecclesiastes, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is a vanity in striving after wind. And then in Proverbs, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. And so I take this, that what Isaiah is saying is that your wealth is going to end up subsidizing the church in some way, in some form or another. And this is what he does. God does with the wealth of the nations. They subsidize the church in the end because God controls the nations. In spite of their pride and their rebellion, they are going to lose their resources, or in light of, I should say, instead of in spite of, because it's God who controls the nations. And so the final message of this passage in Isaiah is when God is against a nation, it better repent. It better wail and lament, or it's going to be destroyed. And thus, the final of the 10 oracles of the prophet Isaiah. Let's close in prayer. We do acknowledge, O God, that you are the sovereign over the nations. You are the one who controls them. And although we look at nations like China and the United States and Germany and we say, whoa, these great industrial powers, And yet, just like Tyre and Sidon, they can be brought low in a very short time. From the time of when Isaiah wrote this prophecy until the time it occurred was less than a decade. And so, O God, help us to remember that you are the God of gods and the King of kings, and that the nations must give allegiance to you. We do pray for our own nation here, for Canada. We know that if it is not for your grace, we will see destruction here. And we do ask that we would see a great outpouring of your Holy Spirit and a turning and a revival in this land. Help us, O God, to wail and lament for our sin. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.